We're going to look into Titus chapter 3 this morning. So as you look in your New Testament, Timothy, and then Titus. So 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. So it's right in there. It's on page 1890 to give you. It's only 2 pages long, so it's kind of tough to find. But right after 2nd Timothy. So in the notes, I'm just saying, Scripture warns us to be on guard against our inherent fallen tendency toward legalism. Have you ever noticed we have that? Legalism includes displays of self-righteousness, judgmental attitudes, lack of joy and spontaneity, and ultimately, lips honoring God with hearts far from Him. Of all the biblical instructions about successfully and freely, first blank there is freely, living the in Christ life, some of the best are the clearest and simplest. And here in Paul's letter to Titus, he reaffirms a timeless truth and goof-proof guide to godliness. You know, we often talk about godliness, and it's just like, you know, in the background we hear woo, 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 as if it's something that's so unattainable, so out there, that it'll probably never be ours. And that's not what Jesus intended at all when he talks about that, and that's certainly not what Paul talks about. There is a realness, there's a flesh and blood component to godliness that doesn't require us to hover 6 inches above the ground as we move. And yet somehow we get this odd impression that godliness is reserved for somebody else. And Paul intends for us to understand it as a very natural outgrowth of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that's why I think this is a goof-proof guide. You know, we have a whole series of books in the bookstores, of course, The Idiot's Guide to, and I think there's an Idiot's Guide to just about everything now. There are so many of those yellow and black books around. And I don't know if there's one, an Idiot's Guide to Godliness, but I think this one is almost as easy, and it's free. So let's look at this morning out of Titus chapter 3. The first one is life's big picture. The big picture, the overarching thing, the whole meal deal. First two verses of chapter 3. Paul, and let's just a little bit of background here, Paul has left Titus in charge of the church that he planted on the island of Crete. And have you ever heard the expression, a Cretan? A Cretan, if someone calls you a Cretan, they're not complimenting you. To be called a Cretan means you are lazy, you are immoral, you're a liar, you're a cheat, and a bunch of other not so upstanding characteristics. And so, in the missionary journeys that they've taken, Paul has also gone to the island of Crete, where they are known for all of these things, and he's planted a church there, and eventually he's gone, and he's left Titus in charge of raising up the church. And so this letter to Titus is coming to him on the island of Crete to encourage him and give him further instructions on how to teach these Cretans, these people living on Crete, how to follow the teachings of Jesus and to live the best life that that Jesus intended. And so that's the background here as we come into chapter 3. So verses 1 and 2, the big picture, Paul says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Okay, in those two verses, basically, all of life is taken care of in those phrases. If they and we would do this, to be subject to rulers and authorities, and we are not going to get it started this morning, but I know there is a vote being taken here in the next few hours that could cause quite a firestorm of discussion here in this place. And so the first thing we can look at in this chapter is to be subject to rulers and authorities. And I think that applies even in this situation. He says, to be obedient and to do whatever is good, to slander no one. And so that's also really a critical thing for us today, to be careful that our speech would never be construed as slandering anyone. To slander no one, he says, to be peaceable and to be considerate and to show true humility toward all men. Have you ever had someone to show false humility? And it's as transparent as glass, right? I mean, they're very condescending and they're sweet to you, but you know that they think you're an idiot. And or they, you know, they treat you a certain way and you know it's very shallow and they're just doing their job, but they can't wait to get rid of you. He says, show true humility toward all men. So those things, I think, really provide a framework for living within their society there on Crete, but I think it applies very much to today. We could avoid a lot of difficulties. We avoid a lot of sensationalism in our newspapers and on our news programs, etc., if we would do this instead of what we maybe sometimes lean towards. So Paul begins this part of this instruction by giving an overall picture of what it is to live the best life. If we observe just the instructions here in these two verses, we've eliminated a huge percentage of the problems and the conflicts that we have in life, in our families, in our marriage relationships, with our children, on and on, you know, through our community, at work, etc. Being peaceable and considerate and showing true humility toward all men, boy, that would eliminate all the road rage for sure. So that in itself would be a really good thing. Number two, he gives a picture of life then, T-H-E-N, life then. Paul says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So Paul's saying, here's our old lifestyle. You know, it's all about in our old lifestyle, in our old way of thinking, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's all about me. Now, the problem is, it's fine if it's all about me, if I'm the only one there. But if it's me and Lynn, and it's still all about me, Lynn has a problem. Then if we add Tom and Kelly to the mix and it's still all about me, three people have a problem, and I'm it. Right? And the more we add people and it's all about me, the more problems we have. Because everybody else wants it to be about them. And then we have conflict, and eventually when we expand it out, we have global problems, because it's all about me. And so what Paul is saying is he's acknowledging that life then, before Christ, before we knew who this was and what was being offered to us, he said we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And as I read verse 3, I don't know if you've considered this before, but verse 3 of Titus 3 is really the script. It's the storyline for every soap opera that's ever been written. Isn't that what soap operas are all about? People foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I mean, there's always this constant drama. The violin strings are always, and somebody's always getting ready to stab somebody else in the back, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And I think it's probably the underlying feature for a lot of our reality shows as well. And why anybody would want to watch somebody else's reality, I'm not sure. I'm busy living my own, and it's dramatic enough without adding somebody else's to the mix. But, you know, whatever turns your crank, as they say. So, but life then, what Paul is saying is we recognize that we were there. We were all part of that same type of attitude. Our hearts were all fixed on getting what we wanted. And so it's not at all like Paul is coming in and asking Titus to just pontificate over these Cretans and say, you just need to be like us because you're worse than we are and we're far better. You know, and we're always a cut above. No, he's saying, we understand. We were there too. That's where we've come from. That's what God has saved us from. We understand. And I think the church would do well to come back and acknowledge to the world around us that we understand what it's like not to have Christ and hope for this world, because we were there. If Christ had not done that for us, we would be in the same situation as everyone else. It's by his grace that he's called us to himself. But by coming down to their level and bridging the gap and saying, we know what it's like, instead of just telling them what to do, but admitting that we know, that would help an enormous amount. Number three, there's life now. And in verses 4 through the first sentence of verse 8, Paul gives us a quick then and now image. And in verse 4, he says, that's how we used to live, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then he says, this is a trustworthy saying. In other words, you can take this to the bank. This is how it really is. This is the transformation from who we were to who we are now, and it's all because of the work of Jesus for us. And as we come next week to Palm Sunday, as Jesus, we're kind of working through in the church year, we're coming to see Jesus finishing the Father's plan. Step by step, methodically getting to that place where he accomplishes what the Father has given him as a mission. He's determined. You remember when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem. I have got to get to Jerusalem. Even though the disciples were going, don't go to Jerusalem, they're looking for you. And they're not going to throw you a party. They're not going to be happy with you. Don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I have to. It's imperative that I get to Jerusalem. So Jesus always knew what his purpose was, and he's moving through it. And we'll be there as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, next Sunday. So his purpose was to accomplish for us what these verses 4 through 8 are that we just mentioned. So we went from having no God and no hope in this world to receiving the kindness and the love of God our Savior. He saved us. So we have salvation, not because of what we've done, but by his grace and his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. All this we've received, all of this has transformed the old into the new. This has transformed our thinking to, I can't do this, and it's all about me, to, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, because it's all about him, as we sang this morning. It's all about you. It's not about me. But here's the tendency we have in our old thinking. Every morning we wake up and we basically make a choice. Is it today going to be about me or him? Do you ever notice that? Every morning you have to kind of make a decision. What am I going to do today? It's a beautiful day. Wouldn't it be nice to just take a drive in the country? Forget about church. You know, I'll send my check, but, you know, I'm driving to the beach, or I'm driving to the mountains, or whatever. Or whatever it is we choose to do. One pastor that was interviewed by John Eldridge in the series Wild at Heart said, I wake up every morning a pagan, and I have to make a decision what I do today. And it's not totally true, and it's not theologically correct, of course. But what he's saying is, when I wake up, my plan for the day, I either live it for me, or I make sure that I give it to the Lord so that everything I put my hand to that day is for him. And so these verses here, verses 4 through 7, that Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. This is the gospel in a nutshell, in just a few verses. great idea maybe for us to memorize these verses and say, here's it. This the whole thing here, what we were before and now, through the kindness and love of God. Our lives that we live are not just wrapped up in a sinner's prayer. One time we come to the Lord, we pray this prayer, we recognize our sin, and the rest of it is up to us. It's not that at all. We enter into this relationship that moves on, and as Paul is instructing Titus to teach the Cretans, we're also receiving this and saying, this is an ongoing relationship with the Lord that is ours, this privilege that is ours to walk with Him. We have incredible resources at our disposal because he says we were renewed by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And not a hope so, but a hope, a clear hope. We know it's going to happen, and it's something that gives us great motivation and a great sense of determination because we know we have eternal life, and it's a hope that burns brightly for us. So that's the new. That is the best life that we've been given. As we sang this morning, you know, I'm dead and gone. I'm crucified, you know, and now it's the life of Jesus Christ that lives in me. This is the joy that is ours, and we need to constantly go back and look and say, how much of this is still back towards being about me? You know, and there are all kinds of situations as we went through, you know, being there in Canada for my mother's funeral. You know, there was a unique dynamic because I have a brother and his wife that I haven't seen for 30 years. And so we thought maybe the earth was going to shift on its axis because all four Freeman kids were together in this same apartment at the same time for days. And we weren't really sure how that was going to be. And so it's this evidence, this freshness that comes by seeing what it's like to be together in one place, and you've got this ongoing relationship, and even with all the years in between, you know, it was my father's funeral 30 years ago, and now it's my mother's funeral, and that's what brings us together. We're spread out so far. But the delight to invest in relationships, and my brother and his wife just came to the Lord 6 years ago, and so that's transformed their lives. I don't even know this man, this big, fat, bald guy that calls himself my brother. Well, he's more bald than I am, so I can say that. But he's become a gentle giant, and he's wonderful, and the sweetness of the love of Jesus that's in him and his sweetness of this relationship he has with his wife now is sweet for everyone to see. And so we're there, and we're renewing relationships and building those things because it's an ongoing heart connection, even if we don't see each other. And so we have the same relationship with the body of Christ that God calls us into. We're no longer orphans. We've been called together as a group of people. And it's a great encouragement as we gather together and we see this evidence of Christ working in the hearts of other people. That's why Sunday morning is always so powerful for me to get together with one another, because we, even if we don't get a chance to specifically talk face to face when we're here on Sunday morning, seeing each other here is just, at least it's from a distance, we can see that we're still on the way. We're still working here. We haven't given up. We haven't given in to the pressures of life. We're still walking with the Lord, and it's encouraging just to see us here. And we, you know, we're aware that many of us are going through some trying times and whatever, but that's not derailing us. That's not taking us out of fellowship. We're walking, and if anything, we need fellowship even more when we go through the trying times. And so that's this new life that is given to us. Now, number four, this is life's guide. This is the simple, clear, straightforward thing that Paul says for the second time in this passage, the second part of verse 8. He says, I want you to stress these things, Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Do what is good. That's a simple thing. He's already mentioned it up in verse 1, to do whatever is good. Now he's saying this again. After he's made the contrast between our old life and our new life, he says, I want you to stress the difference between the two, the richness of this new life that's been given to us. And then he says, everyone who has trusted in God, I want them to devote themselves to doing what is good. Not just do what's good whenever you feel like it, but to be devoted to doing what is good. Yesterday morning in our men's breakfast, we were talking about the challenges that are ours as men. What does God expect of us? And, you know, we're going down through the list, and, you know, we're supposed to be like Christ, and we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. No small task. And, you know, we're to be ambassadors of his love and his goodness and humility. And as we're going down through, the only response you can get when you see all of the lineup of things that God intends for us to do, we need help. Because we're not going to do this on our own. We're not going to do it well if we do it at all. And so we're grateful that we have the Holy Spirit who is still working in us to teach us and train us and to remind us of how it is that we live this life that God has given us. And so Paul here is saying, not only do what's good, but devote themselves. They must devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, when we wake up in the morning, we need to make a decision to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And part of what is good, of course, is included in that list at the beginning, subject to authorities, obedient, not slandering anyone, being peaceable and considerate and showing true humility to all men. So as we devote ourselves, we make that our priority. You know, if you're on a diet, you might make it a priority to, you know, I don't know what you do these days on diets, but all the weird things that sometimes people do, or avoiding certain things, or if you're trying to get in shape, you know, you're devoting yourself to getting up at 5 o'clock so you can get to the gym by 5:30 and you can really pump that iron or whatever it is you want to do. When we're devoted, it's like, if you're devoted to your job, or if you're devoted to having a place to live, you get devoted to your job in order to get paid to live in the place you live, you know? And so we show up. So he says, be devoted to doing what is good. Don't let it just happen in a random fashion, but make it a top priority to make sure that we understand that we are representatives of the message of reconciliation between the world and God. We are like the perfume of Christ. We are those who bring that message. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, I wonder if anyone would think our feet are beautiful, or would they think, oh no, not him again. You know, I mean, we need to be a joy when we show up and not a drain on people. Not those who always are complaining and griping and finding fault, but to be peaceable and considerate. And so here it is, devoting ourselves to doing what is good. Because these things, doing what is good, they're excellent and they're profitable for everyone. There's the key. Because we might say, well, what's good? You know, well, what's good for one is not good for the other. Well, here's the test, the last sentence. These things are excellent. That should eliminate a few things. And it's profitable for everyone. So it's not just, well, it gets me what I want. Too bad for the other guy. You know, if that's what happens, that's not good. That what we are to devote ourselves to is things that are excellent and are profitable for everyone, not I win, you lose. You know, too bad for you. So that's the guide. And then the final point here, the daily picture, life's daily picture, not just the big picture, but down into the concrete of every day, which we have to see God involved in, is down in verse 14. As he's closing off his letter to Titus, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. In this final chapter of this letter, Paul says three times, doing what is good. A very simple key. We don't need a theological degree to understand what that could mean. And so he says it three times for this group living on the island of Crete. And I think it's a very good reminder for us, a goof-proof guide to godliness. Do what is good. Things that are excellent, things that are good and profitable for everyone. And we do these things in order that we may provide for daily necessities, taking care of the poor, those less fortunate, and that we would not live unproductive lives. In other words, that our lives would count for something beyond ourselves, that we wouldn't be just spinning our little circles and making a nice little whirlwind for ourselves, impressing ourselves and no one else in our own frenzied way of getting everything we want. But this devotion to doing what is good will be profitable for others. It'll take care of needs that are around us and not just our own needs. And then we will not be living unproductive lives. And I think that's the secret that Paul reveals here in Titus chapter 3 of how to live successfully and freely without legalism, without all the bondage that all these I must, I've got to kind of things, but just in simple recognition of the incredible transformation of then to now, this the grace and the mercy and the new life, this eternal life, being justified by his grace, having hope for eternal life. Our response to that is, I want to devote my life to doing what is good. I think if the Church of Jesus Christ in North America would just say, I want to devote my life to doing what is good, then all these other things that we might involve ourselves in and the discussions we get involved in and the fights and all the other things that we get involved in that are maybe important but not vital, and we waste a lot of time, we waste a lot of emotional energy by trying to get our point across. And if we just devoted ourselves to doing what's good, where everyone wins, it's good for everyone what we talk about. Every project we put our hand to is for everyone's good, everyone's benefit, not just for a small group. Jesus would be honored, Jesus would be glorified. We would become like him without even thinking, I'm doing this to become like Jesus. We would just become like him because that's the model that he set before us. So here is, I didn't mean to compare us to the Cretans, but this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, I think applies to us today. It applies to the church today, that we can do the very simple things instead of saying, I have no idea what it is to become godly. What does that mean anyway? Who am I to think of myself as godly? Well, Jesus sees us, and we, as we looked in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Those with right standing, those whom God sees standing with authority and with purpose before him, because of the work that Christ did for us on Calvary. And so with that simple thing of doing what is good, that's easy to remember. I'm going to do what's good. With that little motto, we can go into the world, we can go into our day, into our jobs, with our children, wherever we're called during the week, and we can just have this confidence that if I just do what is good, I am accomplishing the purposes the Father has got for me this week. And it may look different. We may be involved in different things by devoting ourselves to doing what is good because we have different spheres of influence and activity. But it's certain that the name of Jesus would be glorified as we go about our days doing what is good. And we will be living the best life, whether we live in a multi-million-dollar mansion or whether we live in a two-room shack. If we are committed to doing what is good, then Jesus' name is glorified, and all the rest takes back seat. As the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom as we walk through these days, because I know there are a lot of troubling things that are talked about on the news, etc., and you know all the things going on in D.C., and so many people are frazzled and more. But as we take, you know, a page out of Titus and say, what does God intend for us to do? What kind of talking would we do? How do we respond to people maybe that we don't agree with? Can we disagree without violating anything that was written here in Titus chapter 3? I think we can. I think the Holy Spirit will guide us to be instruments of grace and peace and reconciliation, even in the times when we are the most in disagreement. Because that's what Jesus did. He accomplished that, and he accomplished it purposely. May he give us grace to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we want to hear what your word is saying. We want to have an intersection of this truth in our hearts, wherever it applies, however it might apply to the way we live our lives. Because we live in the daily, but we also want to keep track of the big picture. We want to see what our lives as a whole accomplish. And we certainly don't want our lives to be unproductive because we've busied ourselves doing things that are not the best. We want to be about the things that honor you, the things that you've called us to do. It's those things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. We can give ourselves to that. Could you teach us how to discern what those things are and what those things aren't? Father, our world is much in need of an understanding of your love and your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. So could we, as those who've received all of that fullness from your heart, could we live in such a way that it would be evident to all who meet us that there has been an encounter, that we have been changed? Just as the example of my brother and his wife, Father, I thank you for the obvious transformation, the very natural thing there as they just live out this love relationship with you. Father, that's encouraging to know that people who once were far from you and showed absolutely no interest and would even scoff can be touched by your Spirit and brought in. So, Father, you're doing that work. You're about that work. You're extending your kingdom. And so sometimes the people who make us absolutely crazy around us may be the exact ones that you're speaking to. And you would equip us to be right there at the moment that they would understand their need of a Savior. So, Father, we don't want to live in any way. We don't want to be speaking in any kind of a way which would hinder the very people that we love the most from coming in and understanding of your love and your mercy for them. So as we come into this Easter season, Father, and your fulfillment of the Father's mission for you, to actually give your life in order that we might have your life, could that be a reminder to us of this great privilege that is ours to do what is good and turn people's heads in the doing so that they would say, what is it you have? How can you do this? And that we could just explain very simply what you've done in our lives, how you've transformed us, how you're a daily encouragement to us. So would you speak to our hearts this day? Father, we want to be those who look like you, act like you. Give us your Spirit, Father, to help us along this journey of devoting ourselves to doing what is good. And we will give you praise, Father, for the work you're doing, for the lives that we will see transformed in this year, 2010. We give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.